Psalm 5, to the choir master for the flutes, a psalm of David. Give ear to my words, O Lord, consider my groaning. Give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you do I pray. O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice. In the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. Lead me, O Lord, in your righteousness because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Make them bear their guilt, O God. Let them fall by their own counsels. Because of the abundance of their transgressions, cast them out, for they have rebelled against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy, and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For you bless the righteous, O Lord. You cover him with favour, as with a shield. So today, as we continue our series in the Psalms, you've got a skinned down outline as we wait for Jing to return tomorrow from 3 weeks annual leave, but at least you've got sermon outline on the little blue sheet. Well, online you can find various lists of life skills that apparently everyone should learn. So things like learning how to swim, learning how to cook, how to change a flat tire, how to perform basic first aid, how to jumpstart a car, how to start a fire without matches, and so on. But one thing that didn't feature on any of these lists was how to pray. Now, maybe you'd say, well, prayer is obviously a vital life skill, but you don't need to learn how to pray, you just do it. It's a bit like breathing or eating. You don't need anyone to teach you how to do it. You just do it, and basically, if you can talk, you can pray. Now, there's something in that, but it's interesting that in Luke 11, verse 1, the disciples say to Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples. So prayer clearly is something that we can learn to do better if we've got the right teacher. It's very easy, isn't it, to get into a rut in prayer, to end up just praying the same old things or just not knowing really, not knowing what to pray for, or maybe just giving up praying, getting fed up with it. And a teacher would be really, really useful. But where can you find someone to teach you how to pray? Well, there's something called Masterclass Online where you pay to watch videos of experts who teach you all sorts of things. So you can watch Annie Leibovitz teaching you photography, or Serena Williams teaching tennis, or Kevin Spacey teaching you how to act, Steve Martin comedy, Gordon Ramsay cooking, and so on. But there's nothing on prayer. You know, if only there were a masterclass on prayer. Well, there is, and it's free. That's the good news this morning, and that is what God has given us in the book of Psalms. So the Psalms are the prayer book of the Bible. And from Psalm 3 onwards, through the rest of Book 1, they're all prayers of David, Psalms of David. And so in the end, they are the prayers of the greater Son of David, Jesus the Christ himself. So what we've got in the Psalms, if you like, is a masterclass in prayer. And today, as we look at Psalm 5, we get a lesson in the how, the who, and the what on your outline there. Firstly, the how, verses 1 to 3. Various things here. So firstly, prayer at its best is earnest. So verse 1, if you look at that, says, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning, give attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In prayer there, you'll see that David is groaning and he's crying out to God. So he's clearly not just going through the motions. He's not just ticking the boxes. He's serious, isn't he? He's doing business with God. He's in trouble, he's in desperate trouble, and he knows he needs God's help. Now, I'm sure you found this yourself, that when you're going through hard times, it's then that your prayer life really takes off, doesn't it, when things are hard? But we need to be in earnest in prayer even when things are going well in our lives. So prayer at its best is not cold, it's not mechanical, but it's heartfelt. And Jesus himself modeled this. So in Hebrews 5 verse 7, it says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. Secondly, prayer is reverence. So David prays to the Lord in verse 2, as my King and my God. So there's respect, there's awe, there's remembering who he's speaking to. The Lord is my King over me. He's my God over me. And this comes out later in verse 7, doesn't it? When he says, I will bow down towards your holy temple in the fear of you. So in fear, David bowed down, and presumably he did that literally. He got down on his knees, or he bowed down to the ground in prayer. Our posture when we pray does say something, doesn't it? So you don't have to kneel to pray. You don't have to, but if you've never knelt down to pray, why not give it a go? Because the very act of kneeling is a humbling thing to do. And it can be helpful in expressing a right reverence and awe and fear of God. In Hebrews 5, 7, I just quoted, that verse goes on to say, speaking of Jesus, that he was heard because of his reverence. So a right attitude to God in prayer, it does matter. We are to draw near to him with reverence. Thirdly, prayer at its best is a top priority. So it's not just something that we squeeze in somewhere and occasionally when we're really desperate. But it's something we are to give priority to in our daily schedule. So if you look at verse 3, David says, O Lord, in the morning you hear my voice, and in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. So morning is emphasized twice there. David prayed first thing in the morning. And the beginning of this psalm in the Hebrew original is actually my words. Those are the first two words in the psalm. And it highlights the importance of our words to God, that God wants to hear them. And so that should be our priority, as it was for David and as it was for Jesus, to set aside some time in the morning before everything kicks off, to pray. Devotional time, quiet time, doesn't matter what you call it, but the important thing is to do it. So set aside some time to begin your day with God, meditating on a bit of his word and praying to him. If you want a growing, maturing, deepening relationship with God, this daily practice is essential. And if it's not your current practice, why not start, and why not start tomorrow morning? And why not start with something not too ambitious? Just set aside 5 minutes to begin your day with God. A daily morning appointment with God. Fourthly, prayer at its best is thoughtful. So the mind is engaged. So if you look at verse 3, he says, in the morning, I prepare a sacrifice for you. Now, literally, that actually just says, in the morning, I prepare. And the translators have added in a sacrifice. But the Hebrew word there basically means to lay out something in its proper order. So that word is used elsewhere of laying in order the wood or the pieces of a sacrifice on the altar. It's used of organizing troops in order in a line of battle. It's used for writing an orderly account. So the implication here is that prayer at its best is thoughtful and ordered. It's not just sort of thoughtless drivel or, you know, the same old phrases repeated mechanically without the mind engaged. John Piper says helpfully that prayer can be free and formed. Free or formed. So there is free prayer where you're just sort of pouring out your heart to the Lord. But there is also formed prayer, if we can call it that, which is ordered and thought through. And that's good as well. Now, one great way to learn that sort of thoughtful prayer is to pray the Psalms. So use the Psalms as the basis of our prayers. Don't know if you've ever done that, but it's great. Just take a psalm a day, and pray through it. So read a verse out loud, pause, and then pray to God on the basis of that verse you just read, and then read the next verse and just go through the psalm that way, praying the psalms. And that is a wonderful way to refresh your praying and to get you out of a rut of just praying the same old tired things again and again. So it's basically letting meditation on the word flow into prayer. As one old preacher said, he said, keep the stream of meditation running, for this is the water to drive the mill of your prayer. You can tell he was saying that in a different age to ours. But anyway, back in the age of mills. Keep the stream of meditation running. This is the water to drive the mill of prayer. And finally, prayer is expectant. At its best, it is expectant. So verse 3, he says, in the morning I prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. In ancient Israel, they had the watchmen who were stationed in these towers on the walls of the city, and they were the lookouts. They were looking out, watching for any sign of anyone approaching the city. And in a spiritual sense, the Old Testament prophets became the watchmen of Israel for the nation. They were the lookouts. So in Habakkuk 2 verse 1, the prophet says, I'll take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower. Now, this psalm is saying we are to have the same attitude in prayer, that we're watching for answers to our prayers. We're expecting that. Do we believe that our prayers will make any difference? Because if not, there's not a whole lot of point in praying. And some people find it helpful to keep a prayer diary where they write down what they're praying for and they're actively watching for answers. Whether or not you do that, this sense of expectancy is a good thing. Believing that God hears and believing that he will act, he will answer. So some basic guidelines to teach us how to pray better. Secondly, we turn from the how to the who. Who is this God to whom we are praying? What is he like? It's important, isn't it, we have a right picture in our minds of what God is like, because that will shape how we pray and it will shape what we pray for. Well, in verse 4, David says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil may not dwell with you. David reminds himself and he reminds God of what he is like, of God's holiness and God's righteousness. That God is morally pure and perfect and holy. Holy, holy, holy. As we read in Isaiah, this is what the God who is there is actually like. So he's not some sort of sentimental Father Christmas figure, or he's not just some impersonal force like electricity. He's personal, and he's holy and just and opposed to all evil. And so verse 5, he says, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. Because God, the God who is there, is morally pure, the world in which we live operates within a moral framework. That is to say, there is right and there is wrong. And there is good and there is evil. And so these verses speak of wickedness and evildoers. Now, these are categories that our society may deny, but this is how God sees things. So I'm sure you saw in the papers this past week the death of Ian Brady, the so-called, the infamous Moors murderer, who together with Myra Hindley back in the 60s, tortured and murdered at least 5 children. And the bit I was listening to is on the radio, his lawyer was being interviewed on the news, and his lawyer was going on about how there'd clearly been something wrong in Brady's brain, some sort of malfunction in his brain. And the presenter tried pushing him, the lawyer that is, on whether he was really saying that Brady was just mad rather than bad. And the lawyer just wouldn't be drawn on it. Now, no doubt Brady was mentally ill, but he was also wicked, wasn't he? And he did evil things. And the Psalms teach us to use biblical categories in our thinking and our praying. That people are not just sick, they are sinners. And we all are. And that is a big problem given what God is like, given God is holy and God is pure. So just look at how what verse 5 says. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors, that is, he hates, the bloodthirsty and deceitful man. So God hates evil in all its forms, and it says here that he hates all evildoers and will in the end destroy them. A book has come out recently called Perfect Sinners, written by Matt Fuller over at Christchurch Mayfair, where we've got some visitors from with us today. And in one part of this book, he goes through three cliches, three sound bites about sin, which he says are terrible theology. And these are the three. First one is, there's nothing I can do to make God love me more or less. The second one is, Christians shouldn't feel guilty. Jesus has taken it all. And the third cliche is, God hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. Now, that's a cliche that I'm sure we've all heard, and maybe many of us have actually used. God hates the sin, he loves the sinner. But it is just not true. And praying the Psalms will keep us from that sort of sloppy thinking and wayward theology. God, it says here, does not just hate the sin, he hates the sinner as well. Now you might say, well, hang on a minute, doesn't the Bible say that God so loved the world? And yes, he does, but that's not all the Bible says. Don Carson has got a book out called Love in Hard Places, and he identifies five different ways that the Bible speaks of God's love. So we've got to be a bit nuanced in our thinking on this. I won't run through all of them, but suffice to say, God does have a general love for his creation, for the world and for all people. And this general love is seen in God sending the sun and the rain on everyone, without exception, and in sending Jesus on a rescue mission to the world. But people in their sinfulness and their rebellion against God, God hates. They are under his wrath, and he will judge them. Now, is this the God you are praying to? Or are we praying to some different God who is in fact just a product of our own imaginations? Someone has said that biblical prayer ponders God a good deal more than we are prone to do. And there's a book, a devotional book on the Psalms written by a guy called Alec Mateer, who died last year, called Psalms for the Day. And this is what he says about Psalms 3 through to 7. He says, of the 55 verses in these Psalms, about 15 are devoted to enemies, and about 30 verses are devoted to truths and thoughts about God. So he says, in whatever form trouble comes, its tendency is to drive us inward, to make us retire hurt, to urge us to find some corner in which to moan over our lot, and to marvel about how unfair life is, and to chew the fat of our own misery. But he says, always, always outweigh the problems, the hurts and the sorrows, whatever, by the great truths about the Lord. And that, I think, is really, really good advice. Now, as we fill our vision with God, who he is, what he's like, it helps us get perspective, and it does shape what we pray for. And there are three things that David prays to this holy God who hates all evil and evildoers, and this is our third point. So firstly, lead me. If, as verse 4 said, if evil may not dwell with you, and if God hates all evildoers, how can any of us draw near to him? I mean, we may not be Moore's murderers, but verse 6 condemned not just the bloodthirsty, but it condemned all those who speak lies and the deceitful. And so the Bible won't let us get away with just condemning the Bradys of this world as evil monsters and thinking we're okay because we're law-abiding citizens. We all sin. We all fall short. And evil runs through every human heart. How can any of us draw near to God? Well, look at what verse 7 says. But I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. So not through his own goodness, not through his own righteousness, but through God's steadfast love and mercy poured out on us abundantly in Christ Jesus. Now that is the only basis on which any of us can ever draw near to God, whether it is now or one day entering his eternal dwellings. I, through the abundance of your steadfast love, will enter your house. In a letter that he'd written, Ian Brady said he preferred not to speak of remorse for things he had done in the past, but instead he preferred to speak of, quote, positive action to balance part of the past. Isn't that a striking phrase? Positive action to balance part of the past. And what he was referring to there was the work he'd done in prison over many years, transcribing books into Braille for the blind. Positive action to balance part of the past. As if some good deeds he's done in prison, translating stuff into Braille for the blind, could somehow balance out the evil things that he's done. But of course it can't. It can't work for him and it can't work for any of us. As the song says, only by grace can we enter, only by grace can we stand, not by our human endeavor, but by the blood of the Lamb. As we draw near to this God, through his abundant love and mercy, what do we pray? We pray, lead me. Verse 8, lead me in your righteousness, O Lord, because of my enemies. Make your way straight before me. All of us, I guess, would say we long for guidance from God, don't we? We long for God to guide us about all sorts of things, what job we should do, where we should live, what decision we should make in this or that situation. And that isn't wrong. But more important is to pray what David prays here. Lord, lead me in your righteousness. That you are righteous, you hate evil. So the most important thing is that I live a righteous life before you. So seeing what God is like shapes what we pray to him. That if we see what he's like, we'll be less concerned about whether we live here or there, or whether we do this job or that job, and we'll be more concerned about living in a godly way wherever we live and whatever job we end up doing. What do you pray for a Christian who's just been diagnosed with cancer, or a Christian who's just lost their job? The most important thing to pray is, Lord, lead them in your righteousness. Help them to be godly through this time of trial. Whatever else we pray. Secondly, seeing what God is like, David prays not just lead me, but also judge them. So he prays for God to judge his enemies. So those, he says at the end of verse 10, have rebelled against you, against God. Perhaps you felt it was a bit of a leap to put all of us in the same evil category as someone like Ian Brady. But just look at the description of God's enemies here in verse 9. Because it's uncomfortably close to home. Verse 9 says, for there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongues. It's all about sins of the tongue. And a link is made, isn't it, between what comes out of our mouths and what is in our hearts. So it says there in verse 9, no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Now you may have spotted that Paul quotes these very verses, doesn't he, in our first reading in Romans 3, where he's proving that all have sinned, all without exception have sinned, and all need God's grace if they're going to escape his judgment. Now this misuse of the tongue, it is what we see, isn't it, in our post-truth, fake news society, but it's what we see in ourselves by nature as well. And that is why we all need God's grace. But for those who refuse God's grace in Christ, there is nothing but judgment. And that's why the psalmist prays in verse 10, make them bear their guilt, O God. It's just a single word in the Hebrew, make them bear their guilt. It means condemn them. And the opposite word is to justify. Now, although on a personal level, we are to love our enemies and we are to turn the other cheek, and not take revenge, in the end, God will judge his enemies. And we should pray for that. We should pray to God, Lord, overthrow all evil doers. It's what we're praying when we pray, Lord, your kingdom come. Somebody has said that there is a ruggedness, there is a hard edge to biblical piety. And there is, and we see it here in the Psalms. And praying through the Psalms will keep us from a sort of sentimental, wishy-washy piety in our prayers. There's a poem by a Christian guy called Steve Turner, which is called Careful How You Pray. And it goes like this. Careful how you pray now. You pray justice come rolling down like a mighty river, and it might just come rolling. Might come rolling down your street. Might be beating up your walls. Might come licking beneath your door. Might get wet. Might drown. It's saying that we can only pray for God's justice to come as those aware that but for God's grace, we too would be swept away and would drown. So we pray, lead me, judge them, lastly protect us. Verse 11. He says, but let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them. Someone's made this observation. They've said that at the end, here is no longer a man praying just on his own, hemmed in by his foes, but here's someone who is conscious of a whole company who can join him in praise. He's joining in here at the end of the psalm with all of God's people. And that's so important, isn't it? That when we're going through hard times, as David was here, the temptation is to withdraw. The temptation is to isolate ourselves from others, to stop going to church, stop going to growth group. But in our distress, like David, we need God's people. And we need to join our prayers and our praises with theirs. And we need to pray with them, with God's people, for protection. So verse 11, he says, spread your protection over them. Picture of a mother bird protecting her young with her wings. And then in verse 12, the picture of the shield. Verse 12 says, you cover him with favor as with a shield. I mentioned over the past couple of weeks, I think, Richard Bogonon, insurance executive who's been meeting up over the past decade with all sorts of senior executives who are not Christian to study John's Gospel one-to-one. And he says the phrase that he used to hear from these non-Christian senior executives, the phrase he used to hear was, I'm not at peace. But in recent years, he says it's changed. And the phrase he now hears again and again is, I don't feel secure. Security is found in knowing that your life and you yourself are in God's hands. What about, though, when a Christian loses their job, or they get cancer, or some other diagnosis for them, or one of their loved ones, or what happens when a Christian dies? We might say, well, so much for the divine protection. Didn't seem to do much good. But God's protection does not mean that we are shielded from difficult circumstances. It's another of the Christian cliches, isn't it? When people say, you are never safer than in the will of God. Well, it depends very much what you mean by that. Christians have car crashes. Christians get sick. Christians lose their jobs. And Christians in the end die. But God keeps us safe, spiritually and eternally. One early Christian writer, a guy called Justin Martyr, put it like this. He said, they can kill us, but they can't harm us. It's a striking way of putting it, isn't it? They can kill us, but they can't harm us. And so we pray, Lord, today spread your protection over me and over your people. Deliver us from the evil one. Well, John Calvin said this about prayer. He said, we dig up by prayer the treasures that were pointed out by the Lord's gospel and which our faith has gazed upon. That's striking. He says, we dig up by prayer the treasures that were pointed out by the Lord's gospel. Now, most of us don't have gardens. You don't have allotments, I guess. So you probably don't do a lot of digging in your average week. And even if you have got a garden, you've probably not done much digging for treasure of late. But this spiritual digging is something we all need to be into. The digging of prayer. I guess calling someone a gold digger tends not to be a compliment. But we need to be gold diggers in this sense when it comes to spiritual treasure. So digging up by prayer the treasures pointed out by the gospel. Because otherwise the treasure stays in the ground and it is no use to us. So we need to get into digging, if we're not doing it at the moment, and we need to keep at the digging, and we need to get better at digging as well. And the Psalms teach us how to do that. They are a masterclass in the digging of prayer. Well, may these prayers shape our own prayers more and more.